Perhaps it's this reading through the Lord's Prayer that we've been doing, maybe some other things that have convicted me in a number of things. One, my own prayer life, that, praise God, he has brought some revival to. The other is, I sometimes just think things that we're used to, we sometimes, they lose their appeal, they lose their power, they lose the kind of the punch. God dying for me. That's a really big deal. Like, there's not a plan B. Like, it's not that I, you know, well, Jesus or something else, it'll be okay. It's Jesus or nothing else. And we are completely lost without him. I'm sure some here have read the book Lord of the Flies. Maybe seen the movie. And books are like almost always better than the movie. But the old version of the movie has a scene at the end it's a little more powerful, I think, than the book. And it's, by the way, you heard the term Beelzebub in the Bible, translated Lord of the Flies. And it's an allegory, or can easily be seen as an allegory for the Christian life. But this scene, that if you don't know the story, these kids are shipwrecked on an island, these young boys, and they just very quickly turn savage, left with no supervision. And toward the end, you know, they've sharpened sticks into spears, and they're chasing down this one boy. And they've painted their faces with like a war paint, and their clothes are in tatters, and they're chasing this boy down, and they're just, it's awful. It's frightening looking. It's frightening to read, but it's even more to see in this old black and white movie. They're chasing this kid, and he's running through the jungle, and he's sweating, and he dashes out on the beach, and all of a sudden they show, about from here up, this white uniform as this British sailor has landed on the beach, and they've come to rescue these children. And so the little boy who's being chased looks up, and then the crowd comes running out that they're after to kill him. And when they see their rescue, what it looks like in their faces, they turn into little boys again. You just see all that savagery just disappear. And that's what our life is like. Without Jesus, we are savages, and we don't see ourselves that way. Right? We see ourselves as nice people. We dress nice. You know, we have nice homes, and we know how to act in public and all that. But without Jesus, we're completely and utterly lost. And my prayer is for all those who haven't met him, that they would look and see him, and that savagery would just disappear. Well, today we're returning to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel. So we continue our work through Luke's orderly account, and specifically in chapter 11, we've been talking about this prayer, which is part of what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It's also in Matthew 6. The wording's a little different, and as I've said each week, it's not because there's a right version and a wrong version or a contradiction. Jesus would have taught this a number of times and used basically the same principles. Also in consideration that these were his core disciples he was with, and this was a couple of years later. We're down now in probably the final 6 or 8 months of Jesus' life. So in Luke's chronicling of Jesus teaching to pray, there are 5 petitions, and today we'll look at the fourth one, actually half of the fourth petition. We'll continue that next week, but the 5 are, "Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation." So today will be, "Forgive us our sins." Just a question, because we have folks here that have grown up in different traditions. How many "forgive us our trespassers" do we have, and how many "forgive us our debtors" do we have? How about trespassers? How about debtors? Okay, we have some of both. I have good news for both of you today. We'll get to that in a little bit. But thinking about the debt just for a minute, I would say most of us have at some point, if not right now, have had rather large debts. If nothing else, a car loan or a mortgage. And can you imagine just cruising into the bank and going up to the loan officer and say, "Hey, about that $200,000 I owe you, how about you just drop that? Would that be okay? That would work for me. Would you just drop that? Thanks. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be spending some more of your money, and I'm not going to pay that back either. Right. Who would have the nerve to do that? Besides Elise, who would have the nerve to do that? That was the one hand that I knew was going to go up. Isn't that what we're saying when we say, forgive us our sins, debts, trespasses? Isn't that exactly what we're saying? I have nothing to offer you, but Lord, will you forgive me? Will you take it away? And oh, by the way, I'm probably not done sinning. That's exactly what we're doing. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 11. I have been encouraging you and will continue to, because it is an outstanding resource to look at Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer. The entire book is free online, or you can purchase the book, and I would again, it's outstanding. And it prays through Scripture, and it adds, we said that this model prayer that Jesus taught was a framework upon which we would put other things, and Matthew Henry has done a great, great work in helping us with that. And I'm going to pray as he has prayed. Lord, as duly as we pray every day for our daily bread, we now pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We are all held accountable to you, O God. We have all sinned and fall short of your glory. We stumble in many ways every day. Who can tell how often he stumbles? If you would mark each iniquity against us, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. God, be merciful to us sinners. And give us, we beg you, reconciliation. To know that our sins are forgiven us. Speak peace to us. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the blood of your Son, Jesus, cleanse us from all sin. Purify our consciences from the dead works to serve the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, we've just been looking at the first 4 verses, but if you're curious, the reason I read all of that each week is because this is one context. This is Jesus teaching in this one thing. And we need to know, when we're asking these things at the beginning, our daily bread and to be forgiven, that this is the Heavenly Father that knows how to give and is willing to give and will give if we ask and if we seek. But again today, we are going to be looking at the fourth verse, the first part of the fourth verse, and forgive us our sins. This is a very gospel petition. The disciples say, teach us to pray. And Jesus basically says, go to the scriptures. And he begins to teach them things that they would have known and we now know are according to the Holy Scriptures. These petitions that he gives are drawn right out of the Bible. And like I said earlier, sometimes we think that a spontaneous prayer is more spiritual. But Jesus taught there is a framework. There are things that you should pray when you pray. There's nothing wrong with spontaneous prayers. But our prayers should consider the one to whom we're praying, our Father in heaven. And we should always remember that he is indeed holy. And as I've been reading this over and over again, it's the depth and the richness of this has just continued to amaze me. The depth of the word bread that we talked about, the kingdom come message of the entire scripture. And just exactly how much this prayer is infused from beginning to end with the gospel. In the very beginning, we said this a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus says, our Father, and hallowed be your name, he sets a dichotomy up, two things that shouldn't be able to go together. Our Father, the one who loves us, holds us, hears us, that we're close to, we're related to. Our Father, the one we love, the one who loves us. And right after that, hallowed or holy, that Isaiah 6 holy, that Isaiah seeing that he came completely apart and he had to have a burning coal touched to his lips to atone for his sins to be in presence of that holiness. How can that holiness and the God who wants us to be close to him, how can those things come together? Well, only through the one who was teaching, only through Jesus. The one who is teaching them to pray. When he says, your kingdom come. And we talked about that also. This goes from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. From the building of the kingdom that we got kicked out of for sin to the very end of the Bible, which has us praying, come, Lord Jesus. And we talk about daily bread, the actual needs being met by God, our physical needs, plus his word that's fed to us by the Holy Spirit, and also Jesus, the bread of life. This, too, is a plea for the gospel. It's a plea for Jesus. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we're continuing today with this, a plea for the gospel, right? Is there a plea that's more the gospel than forgive us our sins? Because we can't talk about forgiveness without understanding the gospel we want so badly for every person here to know the truth of that good news. And the next thing we want so badly is for all of us to be out and anxious to share that good news. In the last song that we sang, or not the last one, but the one before that, talks about the church living loud. Church should be a presence in the world. Not loud and rude and obnoxious, but lovingly loud. Truthfully loud. So the gospel is important. Three Stones Church, we talk about, you know, worship and evangelism and discipleship, right? Well, when we evangelize, we share the gospel. When we disciple, because of the good news of the gospel, we train each other up in the gospel to go and share it and worship. We worship, and we can worship only because of the gospel. And it starts here with, Father, forgive us. Oh, that God would teach us to pray. Jesus wasn't just teaching words for recitation. And I often compare the Lord's Prayer to the Pledge of Allegiance, not in meaning or importance, but in the fact that we often learn to memorize them when we're young and we say the Pledge of Allegiance without really thinking of, you know, being a patriot. And I think we often say the Lord's Prayer without the thought of being a disciple. So when Jesus was teaching to pray, the reason I read through that whole context is he wasn't just saying, learn words to pray. He's saying this is what it means to your very soul to pray. And notice the little "and" that's there. And forgive our sins. He connects it to the line before that. Give us today our bread and forgive us our sins. Without bread, actual bread, without food, we die. And without forgiveness, we die eternally. So we need to be forgiven. And not just at the beginning of the Christian life, though that's vital there. It's vital that we are forgiven. That's how we get saved. But it's also something that we continuously pray for. Jesus was not talking to the unconverted here, but to his core group of disciples. And he was saying, when you pray, say this. The idea was that they would be praying regularly, daily or more often. There's two words that we should be familiar with as Christians. There's more than two, but two relative to this. One is the word justification, or being justified. To be justified means we are declared righteous, and that happens at the moment we're saved. We don't become righteous, but we're declared righteous. We don't become sinless, but we're seen by God through the blood of Christ as sinless. He looks at us and sees Jesus. It's not that God is fooled. It's that the debt has been paid. The sin is actually covered. Romans 3. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified, we are declared as righteous. Justification. Then there's sanctification. And sanctification is the ongoing process by which God is making us holy. We won't see that perfected on this side of glory, but we should see a change. There should be a trajectory toward holiness that we are on. Sanctified, being sanctified. It's the same root word that we get saint. We're being made, we are saints, we're being made into saints. Sanctification is God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And in John 17, Jesus prays for us. Sanctify them by your truth. Sanctification literally means separated unto God. It's a state of being separated unto God. That should give us a little more insight to Jesus being separated from God on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. So it's a state, but it's also a process. It's the effect of obedience. It's the effect of Scripture. It's the effect of growing in the Lord, becoming spiritually more mature. It's what Paul was saying in Philippians 1 when he said, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The good work he began, he saved us. We're justified. And he is continuing that good work in us until the day we stand face to face with him. So justification is saved, sanctification being made holy. And it's crucial for us to know these, to understand how they're related, but also to see the differences when we pray, forgive us our sins. So a person being saved says, forgive me my sins. And he is saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And then a person who is saved, like those disciples, and like most of us, I hope all of us here, hope we're all saved, we pray, forgive us our sins, to help grow in sanctification. As we pray that, realizing, not being ignorant or not trying to hide the fact from God, that we continue to sin, we continue to be imperfect people. So we should pray every day, forgive us, not to be saved again, but to grow. How silly it is to try to hide our sin from God. I love that scene in the garden when they hear the voice of the Lord and they try to hide behind a tree, you know, as if God can't see the other side of the tree. And as silly as that is, I think, yeah, but don't I do that? So I want to look at two things that I think we need to know and four things that I think we need to do. There's actually five things to do, but we're going to do one of those next week. So for today, two things to know and five things to do. And the first thing to know is, what is sin? Well, at its core, sin is disobedience to God in any form. Any sort of disobedience to God, that which separates us from God, can be seen as sin. But like the word love, which has a bunch of different words for with different shades of meaning, you know, we just have the word love, but in Greek there's the love of your brother that's different than the love for your spouse that's different for love of country and all those things. Sin has, there's some different words that are used for sin that all surround it around the same nucleus, but that means slightly different things. Matthew, if you go to the Greek and translate to the English, is where we get debts. Luke uses sins. Specifically, in Luke, uses the word hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. It's a shooting term. Like with a gun or with a bow and arrow. It's to aim for something and miss. So to sin is to miss the holiness that God is. Our life is in a different trajectory than toward the target, which is holiness. So that's one thing that is sin, missing the mark. In Matthew, the word ophelimeta, which is debt, meaning we owe God, period. So both are true. We've missed the mark and we owe God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, parabasis means to trespass. So for those of you whose tradition has been trespass, that's used in a number of places in the New Testament. And think about what that means. What's it mean to trespass? Go someplace you don't belong, right? You're not supposed to be there. So when we're being obedient to God, or we want to be obedient to God, or relative to God, we go someplace that we're not supposed to be. We're trespassing. We're sinning. There's anomia. Namia or namos means law, so ah at the beginning means not, and more clearly it means lawless. So to live outside of the law is to sin. So sin is debt, we owe God, it's trespasses, we go where we're not supposed to go. It's lawlessness, so it's a violation of God's law. It's missing the mark of holiness. And again, at its core, it's disobedience of anything in any form that separates us from God. So, yes, lying and stealing and murder, those are all sins. Gossip is a sin. How about not evangelizing and not making disciples? We've been commanded. Are we obeying the command? If we're not obeying it, we're disobeying it. And by definition, if we're disobeying God's commands, we're in sin. Number two is a little happier. What is forgiveness? The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a lot of you probably know that verse, but I want to think about it just for a minute. He's faithful to forgive us our sins. So we get that right. He's promised he would, so he will. What about just? What's the word just mean? Justice has been served. He is faithful and just. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Forgiveness is pardon. It is a debt being paid. It has been taken out of the area that which you've been trespassing and back to where you're supposed to be. It now your shot hitting the target. But not because you have suddenly become so good, but because of Jesus. Galatians 2 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." We've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Justified by faith, faith alone. We've been talking off and on, this being the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that one of the five solas, the things that are done alone, one of those five things is faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Your work will not get you to heaven. Your works will never justify you. Your works are wildly important as a response to what God has done, but it can never change the fact that we are sinners. Forgiveness does not mean it's okay what you did. I was watching a panel talk about forgiveness, and R.C. Sproul made a great point about this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but he says, sometimes we forgive too quickly, and in too quickly forgiving, we're not really forgiving. And he's not saying that we shouldn't forgive, but sometimes we're ignoring the pain that it's caused. We may be ignoring the sin in someone's life that we should be talking to them about. There's biblical directions for all these things that sometimes people need to be held into account so that they don't continue to do whatever that thing was that they were doing. And our sin is not just God saying, oh, that's okay. Come on in. Every sin is paid for with death. Every sin is paid for with death. Question is for us, whose death is paying for our sins? But every sin that was ever committed, every sin that's being committed today, and every sin that ever will be committed, for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, he paid the price for their sins. I may have said this here before, but someone asked me this week, and so I'll just say it again. How were the Old Testament people saved? How was Abraham saved? How was David saved? They were saved by Christ's work on the cross. They weren't there the day it happened, but neither was I. They put their faith in God and in his promises. They didn't know the name. They didn't know the date. They didn't know the specifics, but they put their trust in God. And because their trust was put in God, their faith was put into God, when Jesus died on the cross, all who have put their faith in God, Jesus paid for their sins. All those past, all those present at that time, and all those to come. Every sin must be paid for to be forgiven. And praise God, they can be. And that's really good news. That's really good news, because none of us have enough money or enough righteousness or enough anything else to cover our own sins. But Jesus did the work. So those are the two things that I want us to know. And then there's four things that I think we should do when we pray, forgive us our sins. The first one is acknowledging our sin. And this is hard. This is hard. But when you pray, and you pray those words, you should say what your sins have been to the best of your recollection. How many have refereed a fight between two little kids? And you know who started it. Tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. For what? Or if you know they've done something wrong, you know, the stereotypical, the vase gets broken or the lamp gets broken, right? And you come home and you know what happened, you know who did it, and you're ready to forgive, right? As a parent, you're ready to forgive. Matter of fact, you may have already forgiven them, but isn't there a work that's done in the child when they say, Mommy, I did it? Isn't there something cleansing to owning up? And there's something for us. It doesn't re-forgive us. It doesn't change what Jesus did on the cross, but there's a cleansing that's done for us. And when we don't do it, it's a lie that we're trying to maintain. When that child refuses You know, that monkey that got loose from the zoo broke into the house and broke the lamp. That causes a disharmony, right? If the child persists in the lie, that's awful. But when they come clean with the truth and they do it in tears and they do it with repentance and they're really sorry, man, what a cleansing and what a reconciliation between parent and child that happens. And that's why we need to acknowledge our sin. And the second thing is tied directly to that. We need to confess our sin. So we need to say what it is we did, and then we need to admit that we've done it. And I'm telling you, apologizing and asking for forgiveness and even admitting we've done wrong, that's become a lost practice in this world. Just for anything. Everyone seems to have a right for what they have done. Now, I'm not against individuals' rights. I'm for individuals' rights. But everyone seems to have a right to do whatever they want with no apologies. That's a direct attack on humanity's need to ask for forgiveness from a holy God. When I cut you off and then shake my fist at you when you beep your horn, because that road is mine, and that lane is mine, and you didn't ask my permission to be there. So, we see it all the time. That the roads are a great place to see this, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to ask for forgiveness because we're going to insist we haven't done anything wrong. But the Bible tells us whoever says he does not sin is a liar. We need to own up to what we've done before God on a regular, daily basis. And oh, how that builds our relationship with him. You hear that word a lot, a relationship with Jesus. But relationships require work. He did his part. Right? And we don't have to do any work to get into that relationship, but to build that relationship. There are things that we need to do. The third thing, we need to connect our sin to the cross. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin, every robbery, every murder, every word of gossip, every disobeyed command, everyone, a reason Jesus went to the cross. The people that explain this best, the people that knew this best, explained it best. Read the Psalms. Against you, God, only you have I sinned. David understood. Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Neither one of those guys were writing in hyperbole. They understood the impact of what they had done. And we need to connect our sin to the cross. Because there is where forgiveness springs from. And the final thing that we need to do is to ask God to assure us in his assurance. To assure us in his assurance. Like we know it, we need to know it. The old hymn, "It is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin." Doesn't that just sound odd? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. Well, there's nothing very glorious or blissful about sin, but he goes on. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Get that burden off your shoulders. I've heard it said, and I kind of get the idea behind it, or that we need to learn to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. Like David said, when we sin against God. I think the better way to put it is to accept the assurance, be assured of the assurance that God indeed has forgiven us through that work on the cross. It's nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Again, from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. His justice put Jesus on the cross. His justice will put those who haven't put their faith in Jesus in an eternity separated from him. But for those who believe, who put their faith in Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, God's not just looking at you and saying, hey, man, it's okay. No, he looks at you and it doesn't just appear that the sin is gone. The sin will be gone. And from justification to sanctification, we move into what will be called glorification. Our bodies and our souls clean. That image of the new heaven and the new earth and the church as the bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. That whole idea of the sacrifices, the lambs without blemish, and Jesus, the one who was sinless, because we will be sinless. Our histories will be gone. Our past will be no more. Praying and forgive us our sins is not a small thing. And I pray it doesn't just spill out of our mouths in some sort of rote fashion. But do we understand what Jesus has done for us? That good news of what Jesus has done for us, and that your sins are truly forgiven. I'm not walking into the bank and getting laughed at. Or I'm not walking into the bank and negotiating maybe to delay a payment. I'm falling on my knees before the King of Glory. And he's saying, your sins are forgiven. I want you to hear this. This is another taken from this Valley of Vision, and then I'll close. And this prayer is entitled, Yet I Sin. Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel. My ways reluctant to amend. In other words, I don't want to change. I bring my soul to thee. I break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. I love this line. Unmask to me my sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, and flee from it. See, we often see sin as being something that's more fun. I've heard people say something and it got a laugh, and it's the most fearful thing that ought to make us weep. Oh yeah, I'm going to hell. That's where the party's going to be. No. No. That's the scales on our eyes that fool us into believing that any sort of bad behavior is better than obedience to Christ. Unmask to me my sin's deformity. May I see it truthfully, that I may hate it and abhor it and flee from it. Grant me to know the way of transgressors is hard. In other words, teach me that the sinful life is really the harder life. Evil paths are wretched paths. To depart from thee is to lose all good. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt. Give me the fullness of godly grief. Isn't that a good line? Give me fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is powerful, ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of a saving cross. Oh Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us to see the beauty that is Jesus, and the beauty of a Christian life. Sanctify us.
of God.
Amen.